those selections of songs. It's always encouraging for a pastor to hear what his people like to sing. And sometimes I know circumstances that some of you are going through, and to see what you request, it's always ministers to my soul. And I trust that we as a congregation can minister to you. Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel. And if someone was to come to you and to say, who is the greatest man? Well, you may want a little bit more of a narrow kind of a context. You say, well, okay, who is the greatest football player? Or who is the greatest baseball player? Or who is the greatest, I'm sure you think of this one, you know, cliff diver. Yeah, probably not, but I would have an answer for that. You know, who was the greatest man in history that was a king of a nation? Who was the greatest president? Those are different ones. We think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon as the prince of preachers. He was a Baptist. It's kind of interesting that even many of my Reformed Presbyterian friends would qualify him still as the prince of preachers, even though he wasn't of their particular faith. If we might think of, okay, who was the greatest theologian? Well, some might take John Calvin, others would take Martin Luther, others would go Augustine, others would go to someone else. and again, if you put a parameter on that about, okay, well, in what generation, if it was more contemporary, you know, then who would you select to be the greatest communicator of doctrine? But if we kind of remove those restrictions and to ask that question, who is the greatest man? Now, I have to say, Jesus is not to be included because he was the God-man. But it was actually he is the one who told us who the greatest man was, and you probably know the answer to that question. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, Jesus said that there is no other man who was born among women that was greater than John the Baptist. And yet, there would be others who would come after him that would be greater than he with respect to the faith and so forth. And so tonight, we want to consider this the greatest man, but not in the context of Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, where that is found. But we're going to come to the introduction of John the Baptist by way of Matthew. Now, it's also interesting that John the Baptist is one of those common elements among all four of the Gospels. Now, they all handle him differently. And that's kind of interesting when you especially take into the account of what was the purpose of their writing. So that, for example, tonight, as we're going to look at what does Matthew say in Matthew chapter 3 about John the Baptist, that the things that he says are going to be fitting for the theme of that Jesus is the king. He's the great king of the Jews, that he, and it's going to be presented in a unique way. When you take a look at John the Baptist in Mark, and the idea as a servant, and then as one who came to serve, you would see Mark's influence in what he says. Luke, as well, a major discourse on John the Baptist, about his conception. And so that shouldn't surprise us, because Luke was the physician, and he is the one that gives us the long narrative of the conception of the Lord Jesus and the virgin birth, and with John the Baptist. And so it sounds funny to say it this way, but in a sense, John the Baptist is riding along on the shirt tail of Jesus. Now, he would never say that. He was a truly humble man, of which we will see tonight. But yet, John the Baptist, all of his greatness, if you want to call it that, was because of who he was as being prophesied and his announcement and his message. John, and in the Gospel of John as well, where there is a proof that Jesus is the Son of God and how John relates John the Baptist. Well, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, the way to consider it is like this. In Matthew chapter 1, we have that genealogy. We have the genealogy of the king and of the covenanted, one of the covenant through Abraham. And so we get all of that, and it goes through Joseph. So we have the king genealogy. Then in chapter 2, we have that unique account, unique to the Gospel of Matthew, concerning those three kings. Not really. We don't know that there were three. We don't think that they were kings. However, they were royalty because of the expensive gifts that they brought. And there was the recognition that there was the king was visited by wealthy magi, as those who were coming unto him. And they brought their worship to him. And that the Messiah was the one who was predicted, and he fulfills the prophecy of those dead babies. There would be crying in Ramah. Then we come to chapter 3, and some have called this, well, we don't really have a coronation of the Lord Jesus, but this is about as close to it as you get, and it is found in each one. It is actually at the very beginning of his public ministry. It is, the time is now between the age of the words of Jesus and talking about how that he submitted to his parents, but then as he then told Mary and Joseph, as they said, why did you frighten us, and we didn't know where you were, and he said, I must be about my father's business, silence. And then we have the words of John the Baptist, and then what Jesus says, it comes out of his mouth, the next words after age 12 or 13, then you get the words of Jesus in this particular passage. And it is the beginning. Now, in this particular one, it is interesting because he comes, we learn of the humility of John the Baptist. He must have been a kind of a bombastic kind of a guy. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he wasn't afraid to point out sin. In this very passage, he's going to point out and talk pretty sternly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he also demonstrates in this passage total humility when it comes to Christ, about how that he felt so humble that really he needed the baptism that Jesus was going to give. But then Jesus also, at his coronation, or what we want to, if we want to look at it in this way, the beginning part of his ministry as the king, and that is that, and the kingdom of heaven, that he then talks about the need to fulfill righteousness, all righteousness, his identity. And in a real sense, while we have the humility of John the Baptist, we really have the sense of humility of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the identity of what it was that he was to do. He, in this passage, verifies and justifies the ministry of John the Baptist. But the teaching and preaching of John the Baptist is also the fulfillment of scriptures that validates and coronates the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this account, even though that Matthew really sums up the message of John the Baptist and his preaching, other gospels have a little bit more. But in this particular account, it's very, very basic, and the message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he's going to quote some scripture, and that is it, where we could go to other gospels and see a lot more of what he has to say. So as we come to this passage now in Matthew chapter 3, let me read the chapter so we can lay this out and then consider some of the emphasis that are found here. And before I do that, let me mention one other thing, and that is this, as what I've said before, that the gospel according to Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of heaven, where the other gospel, he's the only one that uses that phrase. The other gospels refer to the kingdom of God. And in dispensational circles, there has been oftentimes a lot of discussion over, is that a reference to the same thing? Are they not the reference to the same thing? And my contention is going to be that as I've kind of studied it out, that they are viewed in a sense as really being synonymous, which is only is kind of brought that way or made clear in Matthew chapter 19. You don't need to turn here, but let me read this passage in Matthew. Now, again, this is the only gospel that refers to the kingdom of heaven. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23 and 24, we read this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, in Hebrew parallelism, it would definitely seem that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are in reference to the exact same thing. Now, that doesn't mean that there may be times when the kingdom that is in heaven, as Jesus is ruling and reigning even now as he sits on a throne, but yet there is also going to be a kingdom on earth. And so that's not to deny those two facts. But these phrases, and there can be a major emphasis, but in the mainstream of things, Jesus Christ is the King. And unto him has been given all authority of judgment and so forth. And that's going to be where Matthew is going to take this in his gospel. Now, 400 years of silence. There's not been a prophet for 400 years. There's quiet. And then we read this passage. Now, we've had the angels come forth, and we've mentioned that through this nativity. But the activity as far as nationally, in ethnic Israel, now things are going to take on a new flavor, a new emphasis, and we read this. Notice in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to see him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Then, there seems to be a span of time, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan." No one knows where. Most consider in the south part of the Jordan River. "To be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.'" And the phrase of the verbs there is, he gently argued with Jesus about that. No. I really need your baptism. I don't want to do that. No, you are greater than I. No. And there seems to be a lot of give and take. Jesus does not rebuke him like when Peter stood up against Jesus. But Jesus was very kind and gentle towards John. And now we read verse 15. "But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4, it was right after that that Jesus was taken out into the wilderness. Now, as I came to this passage of Scripture, the chapter itself divides itself up into a couple of major sections. And I thought, well, if I, going through the Gospel of Matthew, do I want to break it up into those sections or do I want to take the whole chapter? And we could break it up into individual sermons because each one of these areas are. However, that is only going to make Matthew the subject of preachable material until about the year 2030. And I don't know that we really want to do that. And I think there is something to be said here because there is a driving factor. It's the appearance of John the Baptist. We know that he is the one prophesied, that he is the voice crying in the wilderness. And this is preparatory for Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of his public ministry and the like. But it all drives, the whole chapter itself drives to the concluding remark in verse 17. When the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The passage, in a real sense, is not about John the Baptist, obviously. The Bible is not about the greatest man. It is about the greatest Savior, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is about Jesus Christ himself. And that's the driving force. But John was the one who was prophesied to, and as it were, not that Jesus needed John, but Jesus needed the announcement of John because it had been prophesied. And as it were, to validate the beginning of his ministry, he needed the announcement, he needed the identity, he needed to fulfill all righteousness. And when he said, I love the gentleness in the response in verse 15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all right." This is just the right thing to do. It is just the proper thing to do. So at this point in my ministry, at the beginning in that, because it has been prophesied concerning you. So what I want to do as we take a look at the entire chapter, and again, we could develop at least three main sermons in this, but we're going to look at all three sections of it individually. And I want to take a look at three important considerations that is stated here in this whole account of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. The first is this. The coming of John the Baptist was prophesied. He is called a prophet. It was prophesied that he would come. It was necessary when the Messiah came that there would be a forerunner. And it was prophesied. In fact, in each of the Gospels, when there is a reference to John the Baptist, there is a lot of quoting of Old Testament Scripture. Now, we know that that is characteristic of the Gospel of Matthew. Because the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew, if you remember. And so they are going to make reference a lot to, well, but the Old Testament says. And so John the Baptist and this or Matthew, as he writes this epistle, he is going to emphasize the fact, you see, he really did fulfill it. But actually, all of the gospel writers are going to do that. This is an important passage. It isn't just something that we want to flippantly go over. Many have also believed that that is part of the logic behind Matthew's use of the term the gospel or the where it refers to this whole thing about the kingdom of heaven, because it was really difficult for godly Jews to refer to the kingdom of God, because of the carefulness that they had towards the utterance of the name God. And so they did what is called a sense of a euphemism to lighten it up or to make it easier to say. And so when they would refer to heaven, well, what is heaven? Heaven is the dwelling place of God. It is where God is. And so it includes that without invoking his name, lest they break the Ten Commandments. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So now as we take a look at this, we have this fulfillment of scriptures. The coming of John the Baptist was prophesied. In the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, and in this passage, you notice there in verse 3, it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. In that passage, they didn't quote all of it. Make his way straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Now, the Jews would go ahead and see the fulfillment of all of that. And they would know that Old Testament passage. But Matthew and John. Now, Matthew doesn't finish that off with in the desert, make straight in the desert, a highway for our God. But in the Gospel of John, that is very, very important, because this one, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, such was in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so all of that in John is all about straight highway of God. But that is not going to be the emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. It is about that he is the King. Make straight his pathway, because this is the pathway of God, but of the King. And he's being announced, just like at the beginning when you would have the trumpets be sounding. And the king is coming, the last trump and so forth, that the king is coming. And it's that announcement. And so we have this quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Now, the Gospel of Mark quotes another passage of scripture referring to John the Baptist that was prophesied, that he was the prophet. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, that was by Mark in quoting Malachi chapter 3. Luke quotes Malachi, but in another passage. And so Luke quotes Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Another behold passage, Malachi 4, 5 and 6, where Luke says, Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so there are prophecies concerning John the Baptist. He was the one that he fulfilled prophecy, because he would be the prophet to announce the coming of the king. And Matthew wants to make mention of that. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, lest we get too high of a view of John the Baptist, or anyone might, in John chapter 3, in the passage, and in John chapter 3 and verse 30, it refers to the fact that he must increase and I must decrease, as what John would say. It was about John. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, it does say that John the Baptist was the greatest among men. But another final passage, just to talk about this prophecy, the importance of it, the day and age in which these prophecies were given. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. You know, I say that's a little bit odd. This is after the ascension of the Lord. And it is. And this is when Peter wants to stand up in the midst of the disciples. And they're going to discuss the replacement of Judas. And if you remember, okay, well, how do we know who was supposed to be? And I know there's controversy on the selection of Matthias, and should that have been, or should they left that office open, or that position open, and then Paul would have fulfilled it. I'm kind of the persuasion, I think that if it was a mistake, there would be more rebuke, although one would think that we might hear more about Matthias that we don't hear. I'll just let that as up to one of those questions we want to talk to Jesus about and all of that. But what I bring this up for us to take a look at Acts chapter 1, and they're talking about, okay, how are we going to know and how are we going to choose who's going to fill this position? And if you look at Acts 1, verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning, so they're totally, okay, there's some qualification, from the beginning of the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas and was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, and then they go on and they select Matthias. And so even in the early church, at the very beginning, soon after, the day of Pentecost and the ascension and all those things that are going on, the disciples are thinking of the importance of John the Baptist. He was prophesied that he would come, that he would announce the coming of the king, that he would sound it forth, and he would have a certain message. And the message here was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he is the fulfillment of those that are prophesied. Now, it doesn't refer to Elijah in Matthew, but it does in, the Gospel of John or in Luke. And it does talk about that he would come with the spirit of Elijah. Matthew just picks it up according to how he was dressed and his mannerisms in verses 4 and 5. But then it goes on how that he was out there baptizing people in the Jordan, and they're confessing their sins. And this is, it's not Christian baptism. This is a special baptism, in a sense, in the announcement. We might think of it this way. Get your act together, people, because the King of Heaven is coming. You need to cleanse yourselves. This seems to have been a well response. They knew there would be, an acceptance and a concern of over sin. There would also be this coming of judgment. We'll see that here in a few moments. And so there were people that came that seems to have been many. Look at verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, how many? Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region of the Jordan went out to him. Now some refer to that as hyperbole, that he was like overstating it. Maybe, maybe not. But it does seem that his preaching, this confession of sin, was raising a stir. Now keep in mind, this is after 400 years of silence. And it appears that something is happening. The Messiah is coming. And they're picking up and they're going out that particular way and to greet with them. So there was this excitement, and he came with the spirit of Elijah. So the first thing we is it's a fulfillment of prophecy that kind of should get your juices going, and it seems that all of the Gospels are important about it. But then it's also important to see his message. The message of John the Baptist had three main points in Matthew concerning his preaching of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The message includes a warning, a promise, and a demand. The warning is found in verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in Matthew. Mark and Luke use the kingdom of God. And again, we've talked about that distinction there. And this is the idea that the kingdom is coming. And with their idea of softening up the term so they're not using the name of God, in a sense, the kingdom of God is coming and he is going to clean house. And that would be interpreted by the Jews of that day and age with judgment, which is seen over at verse 7 and following. It says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and they were coming out because they heard of him talking about the kingdom of heaven is coming, he said to them, by the way, this brood of vipers, is also used two other times in the Gospel of John to characterize the false teachers in that. It just basically, the viper there that's made mention of is a small poisonous snake that is over in that area with very potent venom that it looks unassuming, is a small snake, and a brood of them when there would be a group of them. If any of you have ever been out snake hunting, yeah, I got a feeling I'm maybe one of the few that would ever do that as a hobby. But when you go out and snake hunt and you flip over an old piece of wood or sheet metal or something, and you do this up north, you can find a brood of garter snakes. And they look innocent and everything, and they're all swimming. It's always the first, and then you go in and you go grabbing. Well, unfortunately, this is that brood, that first repulsive response that even good snake hunters sometimes feel. He calls them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? What was he praying? The kingdom of heaven is coming, but it's also in the, it's coming, and also is the wrath of God. Now, in a real sense, there will be judgment, 70 AD, against the nation of Israel. The wrath did come. But I would like to back that up a little bit. The wrath of God also came in the person of Jesus that isn't introduced yet, when the wrath of God fell upon him. And so John the Baptist, what did he say? Repent. Turn from your sin is what that word means. That was part of his message. But in the message, there was a warning. The wrath of God is coming. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, is coming. And he's going to clean house. And the wrath of God is going to be revealed. But he's also going to have the wrath of God fall on him. And Israel is going to, and who hath believed our report? The Isaiah 53 passage. And the wrath of God. And then they one day in the future, they will understand that he really was the one who was promised. But at this point, he says to the scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both the conservatives and the liberals of that day and age, that he said, so who told you, you brood of vipers, to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He knew their argument. And he laid them low, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, from dirt. He doesn't need you. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And who were the real enemies of Jesus when he walked this earth? Sadducees and the Pharisees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Because they came. They came more of, we're Abraham's children. We don't really need this, but just in case. We know that he's going to come and that we want to, it's the safe. We want to be safe. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. You see, they understood that there was going to be some wrath come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. And they came. And he said, but you're not coming for the right thing. And isn't it interesting that the Gospel of Matthew is so constructed that the first half of it, they accepted him. The second half, yeah, they despised him. They hated him. And they were the ones that pushed for his judgment. So there is a warning. With the king comes the judgment. And it continues on all the way through verse 12 in the midst of all of that, when he says, verse 10, and now the axe is laid, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, for those that will accept, and with fire. That is, I believe, the best interpretation of that is a judgment. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's going to help understand some of the parables and things that we're going to find in this particular gospel. That there's going to be those that look good and those that aren't. There's going to be sheep and goat. There's going to be wheat and tares. And God's going to bring judgment because the kingdom of heaven has come. The king is here. And he is going to bring just judgment to all. Up to the ultimate Matthew chapter 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. You see, he's driving to that, even at this time of coronation. So there's a warning given. There's also a promise given. Look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's what this was. Repent of your sin. Be prepared. It means a change of mind and a change of action. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It comes with a promise. He is the Son of God, John chapter 1, verse 34, and he is the Lamb of God. That was the message. It's not Matthew doesn't point those things out. So it comes with a promise that after me comes another, because Jesus hasn't appeared yet. And then it comes with a demand. The demand is to repent. Repent. The Hebrew for that word that would have been there means to teshubah, is the word to turn. But it has more than just a change of mind or just being sorry for your sin. For the New Testament word has has the idea to do a 180, to turn from your sin. One little girl said at a meeting once, as they were trying to come up with an idea of how to define repentance, and she said, you need to be sorry enough for your sin that you quit it. That you look at it and you say, enough is enough, I'm stopping it. It has the idea of a radical transformation. And that's what John was, the word that he was using. Israel, you need to stop being self-sufficient. You need to stop just trusting in yourself, because there's one greater that is coming. And it is one that we need to turn from our sin. Now, the third area that where this then eventually goes, the message of John given there and that he was prophesied that he was coming. But then we have this baptism of John the Baptist, that it was an outward sign that they had repented and were looking for the Messiah. But it was a one-time kind of baptism. Now, the Jews had these ceremonial washings. And they actually did have a baptism, but oftentimes there was something that repeated. The Jews only knew of a one-time kind of baptism that was ever practiced, and that was the baptism of a Gentile coming in and becoming a proselyte. And in a sense, what they were doing is that he was having an identification that way, which would be very repulsive to those Pharisees and the Sadducees. That this was an outward non-acceptance of the Messiah in their refusal of their not wanting to then be baptized, or John not wanting to baptizing them. But then, of course, then comes Jesus, the record of all of that. And the import of this is, first of all, in the baptism of Christ, we had that interplay of this is necessary. It does identify Jesus with the nation of Israel. It identifies him with that, an acceptance of all of that. But in the midst of all of this, we know it was the right thing to do. It fulfilled all righteousness, but because of the response. And that drives to where this is going to try and culminate in that last phrase, when you have the presence of the Trinity. You have the heavens open, which would have been a reminder of Isaiah chapter 42, when God says, the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit comes down, and God the Son is in the water. And we have this, this phrase, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The acceptance of who Christ was at the very beginning of his ministry as he identifies. The heavens being opened, the Jews there seeing, this is something special. this is the beginning, in a real sense, of the public ministry. And it's going to start off with being driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. Not to have the verification of Jesus Christ because you have a prophet who was prophetically prophesied to be, and then you have the prophet of the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation in John the Baptist, who verifies everything of what was prophesied concerning him, and he verifies who Jesus was. God the Father speaks from heaven and verifies that he is the Son of God. He is the proper King of Kings. But then he then is tested in the wilderness, and you have the fact that he endures the testing against sin from Satan himself. And that's where we will go next week. The message of John the Baptist was to repent of sin. You know, really, in a sense, that's our same message, although it's not the same in its content as what John the Baptist was doing. But we need to have stronger preachers in this day and age where we have the preaching to call people to turn from their sin, because Christ has come and he is the victor. One man put it this way, Thomas Fuller said, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. We need to repent of our sins, trust him to turn from our sin, to stop it, and to trust him and to crown him King of my life. I crown thee now, as in the words of the song, and recognize that the Gospel of Matthew is going to catapult Jesus, the special one prophesied. He is the King, and with him we must deal. I trust you know him as your Savior tonight. Would you stand with me tonight as we close?